Hebrews chapter 2. Forget the Romans. We're not studying there now. I just got you thinking about it. We're actually down to verse 9. We're looking at the book of Hebrews and studying it verse by verse. And we do want to try to make a little bit of progress in the sense I told you that I've been teaching the ladies in Dearborn. There's a couple men, but it's mostly ladies there. I had taken them through the whole Bible. We covered the whole book, the whole Old Testament, taking three books at one time. So this week we're starting the book of Matthew, and I was ready, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you know, let's go to it. And one lady says, are we going to cover three again? They want me to slow up. And I don't know if they're thinking that when I finish, I'm all done with the study and I'm going to walk away, that someone said that, and that wasn't the point. I had to explain to them the reason I did it so rapidly through the Old Testament is sometimes before you can get down to details, you need to see the whole picture. And the Old Testament is a big book. And if you cover it, and all you do is catch a glimpse of how it fits together, the outline of the Old Testament, the historical references, that's really all I wanted to get across. I don't expect them to tell me, you know who different prophets are. They, you know, I don't expect them to tell me about Habakkuk or Zephaniah and what's the theme of the book and none of that. I might have taught those things, but I just wanted them to know that these prophets spoke in a time when Israel was either going in, you know, was going down spiritually, went into captivity, or were restored from captivity. That's the simple outline of the historic time of the Old Testament. Well, I say that to you to tell you that it's good sometime to push ourselves to so that we can get a glimpse of the whole truth that's in the chapter. For instance, we got down to verse 9 last time, and it says Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus. Now, before I read that verse, you need to realize that we've been studying this, that in chapter 1 we saw that Jesus Christ is better than the angels, and that God has now spoken through Him. So chapter 2 verse 1 says, wherefore we ought to give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Because in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, He warned the Hebrew people that they were given an opportunity to repent. They were being warned about different things. One, for instance, is that all manner of sin and blasphemy against the Son could be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would never be forgiven. He warned them about trials that were going to come, and he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So if God has now spoken in these last days to His Son, through His Son, then we ought to give the most earnest heed and not let Him slip. Verse 3 says, How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? How are they going to escape? Something's coming that they want to escape. And that is, some wrath is going to come and some judgment is going to come. And escape's not in the sense of be removed from it, but how are they going to escape God's judgment, escape through the time of temptation, so that they can endure to the end, like Jesus Christ taught, so that they can be the blessed people of God. And they'll never escape if they neglect the salvation that Jesus Christ talked about. Now, that salvation that Jesus Christ talked about, you in your mind might immediately say, oh, that's about Him going to the cross. Well, He did mention that He was going to the cross, but He didn't preach the cross as a way of salvation. What He talked about salvation, we found to be right down here in verse 5, it says, for unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The salvation that Jesus Christ talked about in His earthly ministry was about the kingdom that's going to come to this earth as a fulfillment to the promises to the nation of Israel. Abraham was promised the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Well, he hasn't received it yet. David was promised that of his seed one would come and would sit on his throne and establish his kingdom forever. Well, when Jesus Christ came, Israel's being ruled by Rome. There are some people back in the land, but they don't control that land. It's being controlled by Rome. Jesus Christ showed up and He began to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And the world to come is that kingdom. It didn't happen in the first coming of Christ because He was rejected, crucified, rose from the dead, and ascended back into heaven. There's going to be a judgment upon this world for rejecting Jesus Christ, and He's going to return after that judgment and establish that kingdom on this earth. And He's warning these Hebrew people to whom was promised a place in that kingdom. The kingdom is going to be in their land. The kingdom is going to be reigned by Jesus Christ, who is their king. And he's going to establish the throne where David established the throne, right there in Jerusalem. And this is what the Lord talked about, and this is what the Hebrew people are being offered, and they need to listen closely to these promises and heed these promises, lest they get deceived, turn away from Christ again, and be rejected and not end up in that kingdom. So this is the salvation that this book is talking about, and this is why it's written to the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel, concerning their promises. And while the world to come is not put in subjection to angels, what we learn in verses 6 through 8 is that it's in the hands of man. God has given, when God created this earth, he gave dominion over this earth to Adam. Adam lost that dominion. Look at the last thing you read in verse 8. But now we see not yet all things put under him, that is, under man. The reason why is Satan came along in that garden, tricked Adam and Eve into disobeying God and obeying him, and therefore surrendering to him the rightful reign of this earth. That's why in the Bible he's called the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. The Lord called him that. He is the god of this world. The Apostle Paul called him that. Satan has usurped the authority of this earth, but this earth was intended to be the hands of man, and God is going to put it in the hands of man. And now, right now, we don't see that. But now verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Sin brought in Satan's dominion. It also brought in the reign of death upon this earth, separation from God. And while we don't see everything that God intended this earth to be yet, we see God's solution that it might be. And that is, while man has failed, we see Jesus Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's what man is. He was made man. We see that for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's what God first crowned man with, glory and honor. But now we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The remedy of restoring this earth and the ruling authority of this earth back to the hands of man, and particularly Israel, who's God's royal nation in this earth, the remedy is going to be seen in Jesus Christ and what he came to do, to taste death for every man. And so we're getting to the solution of it as we continue in these verses in Hebrews. Before I go past verse 9, there's a question that I just have to throw out without answer. I know sometimes I'll throw out a question and people go, oh, that's a good question. Now, what's the answer? Well, I'm throwing out a question without saying what the answer is. I just have a question. And sometimes if I throw out a question, it gets other people thinking and we come down to some answers. Hold your place here. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, what we know and teach at Grace Bible Church is that God's program for Israel was not only in the Old Testament, but was being fulfilled in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus Christ did not come to save Gentiles and to be a Gentile Savior. He came to save his people from their sins. He says that the Father sent him, that he is not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus Christ ministered to the nation of Israel, and after they rejected him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the early part of the book of Acts, God is still fulfilling his promises to the nation of Israel, and then all of a sudden something strange happens. Saul of Tarsus, who was Israel's leader of the rebellion against Jesus Christ, was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus Christ revealed himself to him as a shining light, blinding him. And then it was going to be told to him what he must do. And what God saved him for is to make him an apostle, or the apostle, to the Gentiles. And then you start reading in Paul's writings how that the age in which we're living in today was, first of all, an interruption in what God was doing with Israel. He stopped dealing with Israel and turned to the Gentiles. And when he did that, rather than pouring out wrath, he began to dispense grace. This age is called the dispensation of the grace of God. where God is offering people today an opportunity to be saved, and all people to be saved, through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And that this age of grace is what was revealed to Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. Now, along with that revelation is a further revelation of what the cross accomplished. Jesus Christ taught in his earthly ministry that he would go and die. Even when he said that the first time, Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." When he died, Peter said, "I'm going fishing." He couldn't figure out, "I might as well go back to my old occupation, because the man I left the work of fishing to go and teach and tell people about, he died on me." Peter went back fishing, and the Lord appeared unto him. And they sat and ate, and he called them back to the ministry, and Peter went back into the ministry. But again, dealing with the ministering to the nation of Israel. But my point to you is that's how little understanding they had of the cross. But when Saul of Tarsus was saved and made the Apostle Paul, there was some events about the cross, a fuller meaning about the cross, that was revealed to Paul. That's why God could interrupt Israel's program. Instead of pour out wrath, he can pour out grace because of the cross of Christ. And in that, Paul makes a profound statement right here, 1 Timothy chapter 2. He starts out telling us to pray for all men, in verse 1. And verse 2, it says, "For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." Now that "will" doesn't mean this is what he is destined to do. This is what his desire is. That God's desire is for all men to be saved. God has no pleasure in damning anyone to hell. God has made a provision for everyone to be saved. And when he says here that it's good for us to pray for everyone, it's because it's God's will, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." Now the Apostle Paul here is making real clear that when Jesus Christ died, he was paying a price, a ransom price. We are held captive by Satan because we are bound by sin that he had deceived man into. And we couldn't break the deception, we couldn't break the power of that sin. But when Jesus Christ died, he died a ransom for all. He paid our price so that we could be set free from the dominion and damnation of sin. When he did that, the Apostle Paul says he is the mediator between God and men, not Israel. But God and men, in what sense? Now see, when we study Hebrews, you're going to read in this same chapter that he is the great high priest. Well, Israel's the one who had a priesthood. And we can take the events in the book of Hebrews and understand from Paul's epistles that these things are true for us. But you wouldn't get this in the book of Hebrews, per se. You get it, you begin to understand that the things that are talked about the cross of Christ in Hebrews, it's Paul that lets you know that you're in on that. And that's why he says here, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now catch that phrase, to be testified in due time. That means when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, and he was dying for sinners on the cross, it wasn't known that he was dying for all men. That's what the verse says. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Maybe some of you need to see this. Come to Matthew. Hold your place in Thessalonians, Timothy, so I can make this point. But for those who want to see a little bit different, Matthew chapter 20, I think it is. It says in verse 28 of Matthew 20, there's some things said in the Bible that are a little bit different than it ought to really wake you up when you read it. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now that's nice that Jesus Christ came to give his life a ransom for many, but it's also scary. Because if it's many, that's a lot of people, but it's not everybody, is it? And if it's a lot of people, does it include me? I don't know. When I begin to read this book, I begin to find out that he's Israel's Savior. He came to pay for Israel's sins. I don't read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that he came for me. You're reading that he's coming to accomplish something for Israel. And when it's written before the Apostle Paul, he gave himself a ransom for many, right? But now when you come to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says there's one God and one mediator, verse 5, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now I'm included. But also it says to be testified in due time. That is, he did it back there on the cross for everybody. But it wasn't testified that what he did on that cross was for everybody until there came a due time that God wanted that known and testified. Now, when did that due time come? Look at the next verse. I'm back in Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 7. That due time, it says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity and truth. That due time came when God ordained Paul to be a preacher to the Gentiles. That's when God said, now Paul, when you go out to those Gentiles, you tell them that when I died, it wasn't just for many. I did die for many, but I also died for all. And go tell them. Now, that it's real clear in that passage that God took the cross and he extended it. He expanded it and offered it to you and me in this age in which we're living today. Now, here's the question. There was a statement made some time ago as a question form, or maybe it was a statement, that the book of Hebrews has some things in it that are only revealed after Paul's revelation. If that is true, and I heard that, I think, as a statement, but that's really a question I got in my mind before we ever studied the book of Hebrews, is the information in the book of Hebrews, is it possible to have this information before the Apostle Paul? Because the book of Hebrews deals with what God is promising the nation of Israel. If Hebrews contains some of Paul's additional revelation, here's a verse that would declare that. Now back to Hebrews, look at this. In verse 9 again, chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for who? Every man. Now that seems like that truth is something that wasn't revealed until due time, until Paul was raised up to preach it. So it looks like when you come to the book of Hebrews here, there might be an indication that there is some advanced information in Hebrews that follows Paul's epistles. Now that means that the book of Hebrews would have to be written after the conversion of Paul and after his revelation is made known. I'm not exactly sure how to understand that, if that's an absolute, because there's also, in the sense in the book of Hebrews, is that there is a sense in which Jesus Christ tastes death for every man because God's purpose in saving Israel. You take Paul's epistles, in Paul's epistles, Gentiles get salvation apart from Israel. But in Israel's program, Gentiles were going to get salvation. There's verses that I don't quite understand exactly how to say it properly, but John showed up and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And that's pre-Pauline, and yet that still can't have the same impact of Paul because of that statement in 1 Timothy. I also know in 1 John, which again could follow Paul's epistles, that 1 John says he is the propitiation for our sins. John, the apostle to Israel, writing to the nation of Israel, says he's the propitiation, the full satisfying payment for our sins. Then the verse goes on and says, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So there is, within Israel's program, an understanding that yes, he was going to die for Israel, but the reason he was going to save Israel is so that he could save the rest of the world. So I don't know if Hebrews is really fully telling us some information that Paul revealed, or is it just some truth of the fact that what he was doing on the cross for Israel is for every man. But it's through Israel. For instance, we're not there yet, but drop down to verse 14. No, it's... Oh, verse 17. Now, we'll get there in a moment, maybe. It says in verse 17, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the world." Now see, there it is again. When Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, even in this epistle, it says, you know, Paul tells us that he is our reconciliation. Now that's our ministry, the word of reconciliation. But what he, in the book of Hebrews, what it's concerned with is Israel being reconciled to God. That is, that in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That is the people of Israel. That by reconciling the nation of Israel to God, then the blessings of Israel can go to the Gentiles. And so even, you need to keep that in mind, even when you read verse 9, and see him by the grace of God tasting death for every man, it's for the sake of Israel and for us to be blessed through Israel. It's not the same as Paul's epistles, although you do see Gentile salvation in that phrase in verse 9. But you know what you need just basically to understand, if that question was confusing or if the information was helpful, I don't know. But in verse 9, when it says that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, just understand the simple part of that. In the cross is where he tasted that death. That's where he died for every man. And it was by the grace of God that he did that. It's the gift of God to every man that Jesus Christ took our place and died in our stead, tasted death for us. He ate what we deserve. He partook of our judgment, and he did it for us. Now that's the simple part of it. Now continuing on in verse 10. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, well, because, okay, what is your question, in case that's not the...
This sounds pretty much like what they're saying.
Yeah.
The same thing. They're still making a differentiation between
And the reason they would do that is they have been trained for a real ministry in this earth that God is going to accomplish with the nation of Israel. What Paul did doesn't wipe this out. This is still, what he trained the 12 apostles to do is legitimate, is real. It might be held back, but it's going to be fulfilled. And as far as they're concerned, their ministry is to this. Now, Paul has done something, and it casts some light even on their ministry, but it doesn't change their ministry. They don't say, "Oh, I understand. God called you to do that. Well, I'm going to do what you want, what you're called to do." No, it didn't change what their calling was. That's why, at least for now. Verse 10, it says, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." It took me a while to catch on that verse 10, that word suffering is word sufferings, it's plural. That Jesus Christ experienced many sufferings in his ministry. But when it starts out in verse 10 where it says, now we're talking about Jesus Christ, remember the overall, Jesus Christ, man has lost the authority of this earth, but we see Jesus Christ becoming a man. Now we're learning in verse 10, "For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things." Sometime when I look at that, I see God the Father, and sometimes I see God the Son. But it has to do with what Jesus Christ became. "In bringing many sons to glory," that is, in the process of adding to God's family more sons, in order to allow people to become the sons of God, that it became fitting of Christ, fitting for Christ to be made like a man, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There was some perfection that was fitting for Christ to go through. That word became, it does have the idea of time, like something changed in time. But you know, there's words in the Bible that we use that sometimes we don't quite catch on to. Think first, before we change the tense and show became, the word becoming or become. It talks about in both Peter and in Paul's epistle in Timothy, it talks about women not being adorned with gold and you know, fancy apparel, but that which is becoming of godliness. And we understand what that means, because sometimes a woman will get dressed up and will say, oh, that dress is very becoming of you. And what we mean by that is that dress suits you perfectly. It matches your eyes, your hair, whatever, your shape, whatever it is. What you're saying, it's very suited for you. It's very fitting. It's just right. That's what this is talking about, is what Jesus Christ became a man, that it was fitting for God to make him a man, to make him the captain of their salvation, perfect through suffering. It was very fitting that Jesus Christ would become a man and go through sufferings so that he could bring others to glory. Now, what you're going to see in here is the wisdom of God in making Jesus Christ becoming this way. And the fact that it is past tense is Jesus Christ wasn't always like a man, was he? But there was a time that something that Jesus Christ was, he became something he never used to be. And that is, he was in the form of God, and then he became a man. And in God's plan of salvation, it was absolutely perfectly fitting for what God wanted him to become to this world, the Savior of the world. And so, to bring that about, he became a man. And for the sake of bringing many to glory, and that it says to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That Jesus Christ had to become a man and go through some sufferings in order to be the captain of their salvation. Which is an interesting phrase, the captain of their salvation. Now, you almost like there's a warfare here, and he is the leader. The word captain does mean chief leader. It's almost the same word where you get archangel from, but only here he's a chief leader. It's also someone who is the author of something. It's also other places translated prince. And it's like we know he's Israel's prince. Here the world, they've lost dominion over the earth, but now the prince has come. And he's not just a prince sitting in a palace right now. He's a prince who's come to do some combat on this earth against Satan, and to win the right of this earth back to mankind, back to God, so that man can rule over this earth through him now. So he has come to do some battle, and in order to make him perfect, God, it was fitting for him to go through some sufferings. Now, when it says perfect through sufferings, that's a marvelous thought. Is not Jesus Christ already perfect? You know, I used to say a phrase, and my dad would always have to correct me. I would say something, hey, that's more perfect. Wait a minute, if something perfect, you can't get more perfect. But yet here Jesus Christ is, he became something that he wasn't before. Well, wasn't he already perfect? Absolutely. But now you can't make something more perfect, but you know what you can do? Add some perfection to it. A new perfection. An added perfection. He was perfect in the form of God. Now there's an added perfection to him that he came in the form of man and took battle with Satan and won victorious. And there is a glory that he has received like he had not before. There is an added perfection to him that he didn't have before, because now he's come and done combat and has won. And there's a glory that he now has in that. In the fact that he has become a man and suffered, went through sufferings, not just the suffering of death, but the sufferings of life. You know, when Jesus Christ was going through and healing people, it said that this fulfilled, and it quotes a prophecy back in Isaiah, that he bore our sorrows and bore our burdens. As if he took those sicknesses and diseases upon himself. He was bearing their sufferings. When Lazarus died, he wept. He went through many sufferings so that he could understand what man goes through, not just from the point of view of God seeing it, knowing it, but now God as a man experiencing it all, and yet never failing the Father. When it came to the cross, and he looked at the cross and realized the sin of the world going to place on him there, he bows and he prays and he says, if at all be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And the next day he drank of the cup of the wrath of the indignation of God. He went through the same weaknesses and sorrows of man, and yet he did it faithfully. And because of that, there's a glory that Jesus Christ has now that he didn't have before. It's an added glory. Jim? And that's going to come up in Hebrews. Yeah, that's yeah. Oh, yeah. In fact, he becomes an example of that. Was there any other hands? Look down in verse 11. It says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. For this cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He came and he experienced some sufferings so that he could make this reconciliation that we know of down in verse 17. That he can take the nation of Israel and sanctify them to himself and become one with them to the point that he's not ashamed to call them brethren. To bring them into the family of God, and he who is their Lord God, they can also look to as their brother. Why? He became one just like them in flesh. And in resurrection has provided the way for them to bring many sons into glory. Sons into glory. He's already the Son. And now they can have a relationship with God the Father as Father and a relationship with Jesus Christ as Son. So the one who Israel saw as the Lord God, they can now see as their brother. And the Lord himself is not ashamed to call them brethren because he has found a means through his suffering to sanctify them, to set them apart as holy to God. Now, there's something that as you read your Bible through and as you rightly divide, I think you need to know something about that phrase, sanctifieth. That for both he that sanctifieth, so that's God who's going to set Israel apart, or Jesus Christ who through his work set them apart, and they who are sanctified, that is the people who needed to be made holy and be separated from the world back to God, are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That phrase, though they who are sanctified, I need you to see something. Come back with me to the book of Acts. This will jump out at you from time to time, and I want you to understand it when you see it. In Acts chapter 20. Now you might write down just in your notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6, where it says, is that 6:11? I think that's a wrong reference. Yeah, it's 6:11. Let me read you this before we read the Acts verse. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you," speaking of sinful, and it names all the sins that we might have been involved in. "And such were some of you," now listen to this, "but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." By the Spirit of our God, we who, and that Corinthians is talking about Gentiles, that we were involved in all kinds of sins, but we have been washed. It's in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God that we've been washed. That is, the name of Jesus Christ, means Savior. He died to pay for our sins. And we are justified and sanctified in His name, and also by the fact that God has given to us as believers His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who sets us apart. Now we belong to God. The reason we've been given to the Holy Spirit is that's called the Spirit of adoption, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. It's the Holy Spirit that makes me separated from my sins forever and a son of God. Now, I have that in God's grace. Paul writes to that to you and me in Corinthians and tells us we have that. But before the Holy Spirit was given to Gentiles, it was first poured out upon the believing remnant of Israel. And that's what I wanted you to see. When you come to Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul talking about his ministry and going to Gentiles, it says in verse 32, it says, "And now, brethren," he's talking to Gentiles, but look what he says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." There is a group of people who were already sanctified before us Gentiles got sanctified. And we have an inheritance, not the same land of Israel. Ours is going to be in heavenly places. But when God saved us, we became part of the household of God. And there was already some people in the household before we got there. And it was the believing remnant of Israel. So when you read that phrase, among them who are sanctified, perhaps in your mind you'll say, well, Who was already sanctified? And that is, you go back to the early part of the book of Acts, the believing remnant of Israel. The Holy Spirit was poured out, set them apart unto God as His people. Come over to chapter, same book of Acts here, chapter 24. No, it's 26. And look at verse 18. Here's that conversion of Saul. He's recounting it. And here's what Saul's to do, verse 18, to open their eyes, that is the Gentiles' eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins, that's you and me, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. See, the believing remnant of Israel, the believers who did believe in Christ, they did get sanctified, set apart unto God as His people. And so when you're reading that in the book of Hebrews, when it says that He which sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are one, there is a group of people who was already sanctified before God turned to Gentiles through the Apostle Paul, and that's the nation of Israel. That's who Hebrews is writing. It's writing to this group of people and says, and the point of it here is that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now watch this. Come back here. Hebrews chapter 2. Now here's where we could get bogged down, and I'm just going to not allow myself to do this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For both he which sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," now this is the evidence that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church I will sing praises unto thee." Now that is a quotation from find my place in my notes and I'll tell you, Psalms 22, verses 18 through 22, probably 22:22 is where the quote is. But the point is if you go back to there, you know, anybody know what Psalms 22 is about? You know what the first verse is in Psalms 22? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That Jesus, when you go back there, when it says, "For this cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren," and then he quotes the Old Testament, he quotes Psalms 22. I want you to understand that Psalms 22 is a psalm about the crucifixion of Christ, and he's facing death, and he's asking God, "Why have you forsaken me?" And yet, while he is facing that, he is declaring in faith to God the Father what's going to transpire in the future after he dies. In other words, it looks like he's forsaken. He doesn't seem to understand why God is judging him, and yet he is going to declare in faith what he is going to do for God, and that is in resurrection is when he'll finally... Yeah, he declared his name to the brethren in his life ministry, but when he says, verse 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee," he knew and was testifying the fact that God was forsaken him now, but there'll be a time that in the midst of the assembly of the believing remnant of Israel, he will declare the name of the Father, and he calls the people that he's in the midst of the assembly of, my brethren. So that the Lord Jesus is going through sufferings, and he's doing it faithfully. He's going through it in faith. Verse 13 says, "And again, I will put my trust in him." Now I believe, I searched for which quotation that's from. I think it's from Psalm 16. And when you read chapter 16, verse 1, you begin to see the forsakening again. When you get down to verses 9, 10, and 11 of Psalm 16, that's where he's declaring that the Lord has sworn that of the seed of David, that his flesh would not see corruption. That's the quotation of the Old Testament that testifies the fact that Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead. And the quotation is saying, "I will trust in him." He's facing death, but he's trusting God the Father that his flesh isn't going to see corruption, that he's going to be raised from the dead. That's the testimony of Jesus Christ in order to sanctify the nation of Israel. And then it says again in verse 13, "And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now here's a quotation of Isaiah chapter 8. Which speaks of the fact that those that were given to Jesus Christ, that is the believing remnant, that they are assigned to the rest of the unbelieving nation, And sure enough, we've already covered in here that those who believed on Christ, not only did we have the word of Christ, the gospel that Christ preached, but also it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, both with signs and wonders. Yeah, what he's talking about there is that after his resurrection, those who ministered with him would do the same miraculous signs and minister to the truth and be a witness to the unbelieving part of the nation. And that's what you have in the early part of the book of Acts, is the believing remnant of Israel becoming a witness to the unbelieving part of the believing remnant of Israel becoming a witness to the unbelieving part of Israel. And there's a great division. They're trying to lock Peter up, trying to kill him. They eventually killed James. Those things are going on in light of the fact that Jesus Christ declared that these things, that he would accomplish these things. So verse 14 now, for as much then, now based on those facts, seeing that information that Christ in death was prophesying how Israel is going to be sanctified and be his brethren, for as much then as children are, much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that is his brethren, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that is Jesus Christ became just like them, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had power over death, had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Lord Jesus Christ, because he saw that they were going to be his brother and he was going to sanctify them, he also became part with them like that, so that he could accomplish two things. Destroy him that had power over death, had power of death. And in case you have any doubt who had the power of death, the Bible said the devil. But Jesus Christ didn't just destroy the devil who had power of death, which is eternal separation from God, but also to deliver them who through all their lifetime were fear of bondage. That is, deliver them from the fear of bondage of death once and for all. And under the law, Israel was constantly afraid of perhaps losing it, being cut off from God. But Jesus Christ comes and he accomplished two things when he became a man. Destroyed the power that Satan had. And you know, destroyed means render him idle. We'll talk about this next week. Totally every ability Satan had to condemn anyone to hell, he was stripped of it. Why? Well, what sends us to hell? Sin. You know what the Bible tells you? That death reigns because of sin. And it tells you that the strength of sin is the law. Jesus Christ come along and he destroyed the very power Satan had. What the power Satan had is he deceived man into sinning. And a holy God cannot dwell in the presence of sin. Satan says, I got you. Here's all of mankind sinners, and God, if you're going to stay, you're going to stay a holy God, you have to condemn every one of these people to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. Jesus Christ said, yeah, there is. I'm going to become just like them. And when he did that, he tasted death for every man. He paid for the sin. What power does Satan have to condemn anyone to hell anymore? Now they can come to Jesus Christ, be reconciled unto God, have everlasting life. He didn't only do that, but he can also deliver the nation of Israel from bondage. And we'll get into that a little bit deeper next week. But he did that for us too. Satan cannot condemn anyone to hell. Satan's power in this world is rendered idle, void. He has no more power. All they can do is deceive people into not knowing the truth of the gospel, that they can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for these truths. They're all tucked away, packaged away real tightly here in the book of Hebrews. But Father, we pray that as we study and dig them out, that Father, they might become a real treasure to us, one that we'd be able to explain to other people, and one in which we can realize how delivered we are from the power of Satan, how free we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we rejoice in these truths and thank you daily for them. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.